Since this is a Sabbath and a high Sabbath that we only meet one time during the day, I remember years ago they used to meet twice every holy day. So to make up for that, I'm going to cram all that into this afternoon. So we'll see how this goes. Like I said, this is the first day of unleavened bread. It's the first of the seven high Sabbaths that we celebrate every year. And you know, throughout the year, and especially on these days, these high Sabbaths, we look back, and we look back at the experiences of God's chosen people, experiences that are recorded for us both in the Old Testament and also in the New. Why do we do this? I think most of you know, as 1 Corinthians 10:11 makes very clear, we look back as we move forward toward the kingdom of God, because it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, and I'll read it for you, "Now all these things happened to them," that's God's people in the past, "as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." If you haven't realized it, that's us. So what is recorded for us in the Scriptures, we need to go back and look at frequently, and we need to learn valuable lessons, spiritual lessons, as well as some physical lessons, but mostly spiritual lessons that will help us all be better qualified to enter the kingdom of God. There are many lessons, both physical and more importantly spiritual lessons, that God is making available to us through the experiences of His nation Israel. So as is appropriate for today, let's go back and let's take a close look at part of this history. I'm going to start at Genesis and I'm going all the way through to Revelation. No, not really. But I do want to cover specifically one part of the history of the nation of Israel, because I want us to learn from this example. I want us to learn the spiritual lesson, and basically one key spiritual lesson that God wants us to gain from the experience of His people in Israel. We're going to be covering especially an event that is relevant because it took place at this time of year. It's also relevant during the days of unleavened bread in that these events that we're going to be talking about took place during and at unleavened bread. And we're going to see that these events are relevant during unleavened bread because they symbolize sin. They show us how you and I are to treat sin in our lives. You see, sin and our relationship to sin is a crucial, important part of our observing unleavened bread. We're going to be looking at the period of time in history as Israel was at last ready to enter the promised land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And we're going to be looking primarily in the book of Joshua, although again, we're going to be going to other sections of God's Word because these events are spoken of many times throughout the Scriptures. This land that they were going to be enter is a land that was promised to their father Abraham many, many, many years earlier. It's promised to him and his descendants. And if you want to, you can go back to Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and you can read about all of these promises. But before we get to these critical events, let me set the stage, if you would, and go through some of what has taken place, had taken place, over the many decades that bring us to the point we're going to be focusing on today. Now, along with the promise that you can read about that God gave to Abraham to give him and his descendants this land, we also find that God told Abraham that his descendants were going to be going into captivity. They would have to endure captivity, and that in the fourth generation, they would be brought back to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, just as God had promised to Abraham. You can read that in Genesis 15, verse 13 through 16. We won't go to those. You can look those up later yourself. We know then the story flows on from there to one of the descendants of Abraham, a man named Joseph. He was a son of Jacob. He came to prominence in the nation of Egypt after being sold into slavery by his jealous brother. I think we just sang a hymn that mentioned that, didn't we? By the way, this section back here in the back, these young men, y'all sound so good singing. That's great. Thank you. I appreciate you singing out like that. Oh, to have a good voice like that. But anyway. So, his brother sold him into slavery. He came to prominence in Egypt. And finally, he brought his father, his brothers, and everything that they possessed to the nation of Egypt because there was a great drought going on in the land of Canaan. It's amazing when you read through that story and you see God's hand time and time again working the details out. If we ever are in doubt that God can't work out things in our life, we sang that too. All things work for good to those that love God. He does. He works things out. I digress. Let me keep going here. Or you will be here the rest of the day. So, they settled in the land of Goshen, and there they prospered and multiplied from the blessings that God gave them. And we know that after Joseph died, the rulers of Egypt during that time, they came to fear the children of Israel because they were prospering and multiplying so rapidly. They were afraid that they were going to become too powerful in the land. So they put them under bondage and they made them to serve the Egyptians. We don't know the story from there that for many years the people of God were in bondage until God raises up his servant Moses to lead the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt and back into the land of Canaan, just as he had prophesied and promised to Abraham. God was going to fulfill what he said he would do. Now we know that Moses, along with his brother Aaron, went through many, many confrontations with the Pharaoh of Egypt, who, after God had brought 10 plagues upon the nation, which culminated in the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, he finally relents and he allows the Israelites to leave Egypt, to leave their bondage. Now we see how God instituted at that time the Passover that you can read about in the book of Exodus 12. During that time, the Israelites were protected. If they stayed in their homes that night, they had put the blood of the sacrificed lamb on their doorpost and the lintel of their doors. Then they were protected as the angel of God passed over the land that night and struck all the firstborn of Egypt. Hence, the Passover. Then we see that God brought Israel out of Egypt and the following night, and they came out of Egypt with great joy. And you think about where God has brought each of us. Our joy is so tremendous because you and I have been delivered out of the bondage to sin. Later, we find God delivering them from Pharaoh's army that had pursued them to the Red Sea. There, God performed another miracle by parting the waters of the sea, and he allowed Israel to pass over on dry land. Then, as the Egyptian army followed hard after the Israelites, God brought the waters back together. Every soldier that was in the sea drowned at that time, destroyed them completely. Again, you can read that story, and I hope you do, in Exodus 14. Then we see the miracle of the manna, the bread of heaven that God provided for the sustenance of the people. Some 3 months later, we find Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God gave them His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments. Later, throughout that chapter, chapters in Exodus, You read about the making of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and all the articles of worship that go into the tabernacle. We read about the establishment of the priesthood, and Aaron being made the first high priest. Remember then the incident recorded in Exodus 32, the incident of the golden calf that Aaron had made as a molten image out of the earrings of the people of Israel. And you remember the reaction of both God and Moses to this blatant act of idolatry. We then come to the event recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. Some 2 years now after Israel had been released from their bondage in Egypt, 2 years later, we find that God was preparing them to enter into the land of Canaan, the promised land. So they had been on the move for 2 years from the time they came out of Egypt. You remember the story. Moses sent spies into the land, and you remember they came back with a bad report, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. God then passed judgment on the whole nation, and he sent them into the wilderness to wander until those 20 years and older had perished in the wilderness. So after wandering for an additional 38 years in the wilderness, the unfaithful and rebellious first generation that had come out of Egypt had all died. They had all fallen in the wilderness. Moses had also died. God named Joshua as his successor. Now again, 38 years after that, God was again ready to bring Israel into the promised land that he had promised to their father Abraham so many decades before. God was ready to form the kingdom of Israel. Okay, everybody caught up? Okay. We're 40 years from the time God brought Israel out of Egypt, and in the spring, the Israelites came upon the plain of Moab, and the Jordan River was in front of them. And on the other side of the Jordan River was the fortified city of Jericho. Let's turn over now to the book of Joshua, and let's start picking up the story here in Joshua. Because, again, as I said, these events are so relevant to you and I today, not just with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but to our personal spiritual lives. And that's what we want to be focused on. So 40 years later, we find them here in Joshua 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Then drop down to verse 9. It says, Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How many times can you and I read these scriptures and think about our own personal lives and how much we must look to God to strengthen us when we are faced with difficult times? Continuing on here in verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the camp, and command the people, saying, Prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which your Lord your God has given you to possess. So Joshua now prepared the people to finally cross over Jordan and take the city of Jericho. Then in Joshua chapter 2, turn over a page to Joshua 2, we find Joseph sending spies into the fortified city of Jericho. Sound familiar? What did Moses do? He sent spies into the promised land. We know that these spies were aided by the harlot Rahab, who hid them in exchange for her and her family's safety when Israel destroyed the city. I would love to go through sometime, and I won't today for the sake of time, that whole story of Rahab and how it relates to the Passover. It's quite an interesting study if you've never gone through it in that way. Think about all the things that happened and how it relates to our observance of the Passover. So he sent the spies in. Rahab hid them in exchange for the safety of her and her family when Israel came in to destroy the city. Let's drop down to verse 23 here in Joshua chapter 2. There were two of these men. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain. This is after she had helped them escape the pursuers, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." So this report that they brought back to Joshua, unlike the report that was brought back to Moses, it was the one of encouragement. Encouragement that God truly would and could give them the land. That God was going to deliver the city into the hands of the people of Israel. God was telling them to be strong, that they could overcome the city of Jericho. It was extremely important that the people understood that this was possible, and it was going to happen. It's called faith, and God was trying to help them have that faith. We're going to see how that plays out here in a little bit. So we see then that God parted the waters of the Jordan just as he had parted the waters of the Red Sea. And the people went over on dry land. Now let's go to Joshua chapter 4. Chapter 4 and down in verse 17. Joshua 4:17. Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." This was after the people had crossed over and the priests were standing in the dry land within the banks of the Jordan, just like at the Red Sea. "And it came to pass when the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all of its banks as before." Remember, this was the springtime of the year. In that region of the world, with the moisture and rain that came, and even the banks of the river, apparently every year, were overflowing. It gives us another indication of what time this was. But then it comes to verse 19, and notice what it says here. "Now the people came up from the Jordan," when? "On the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho." Now the 10th day of the first month. Ring any bells to all of you? That's the exact same day, 40 years earlier, that God had told Israel. On the same exact day, some 40 years, he commanded the people to select from among their herds a lamb for that first Passover service. So Israel passed over the Jordan. They came up out of, through and out of the Jordan on that same day. The fortified city of Jericho stood before them. It was a city that had to be defeated if they were able to safely dwell in the land of Canaan. Then we go down to chapter 5. And let me just read the first verse here. Notice it gives you an indication of the fear that the people of the land had. "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, and their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." We then read the exciting part that all the males in Israel were circumcised. This something had not been done since they had been wandering in Israel or in the wilderness for 40 years. Those that came, that were born and had not been circumcised were circumcised at this time. Now we're going to go on then down to verse 9 of chapter 5. Here in verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled the approach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day.'" And notice verse 10. "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." So we see the direct connection here with this time of year. And notice verse 11. "They kept the Passover," and then it says, "they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." So this leaves no doubt that here was the time of year in which all of this was taking place. Chapter 6, then, we see the actual attack, if you want to call it an attack, of the people of Israel against the fortified city of Jericho. Now, in this, we're going to see a vivid example of how you and I must treat sin that we find constantly coming into our physical lives. It's a powerful lesson from our observing these days of unleavened bread. Let's go through the story beginning here in chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." This was a fortified city. They had provisions in that city, that walled city, to last for months and months. So they were ready. They weren't worried. They weren't concerned. They knew that no army could breach their walls. And they had provisions, so what was their concern? They just shut the doors and they were safe. So they thought. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor.'" And then he starts telling him how you're going to take this city. He said, "You shall march around the city, all men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." I doubt if there has ever been an attack on a city made in this manner since then. In fact, I'll guarantee there hasn't been. I just stop and think, what were the people in this city thinking as they saw all this going on outside the walls? Laughing their heads off? Probably. Remember, they didn't think they were in any danger at all. Now, there is strong evidence that these 7 days that they were marching around Jericho was actually the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 7 days of unleavened bread. Because they just kept the Passover, and they were eating unleavened bread, as we read. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus marks the time in his book, Antiquity of the Jews, and he says this about this event. He says, "So on the first day of the feast, the priest carried the ark around about with some part of the armed men to be guard to it. And when they had done this for 6 days, on the 7th day," they'd done it for 6 days, "and then on the 7th day, Joshua gathered the armed men and told them these good tidings, that the city should now be taken." So, Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days, and then the city fell. Let's go on down to chapter 2, verse 8. I'm sorry. I'm missing something here. Oh, I know. I want to go back. Because I want to reinforce the fact that the people of Jericho were fearful. But they weren't truly afraid of the people of Israel, but they feared the God of Israel. Notice, I want to go back to chapter 2. This is what the the harlot Rahab said to these two spies that she hid from the king's soldiers. Let's pick this up in verse 8 of chapter 2. Now before they lay down, they went up to the roof to hide. She came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." So she recognized where the power was. It wasn't in the people. It was in their God. "He has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath." So she recognized where the power and strength came from the God of Israel. So let's go back now to chapter 6. I want to go down to verse 6 here. Continuing verse 6. "Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord.' So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went up before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priest continued blowing the trumpets." Then verse 10, it's a very interesting command that Joshua gives them here. "Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout.'" Now, it's interesting that the people were ordered to walk around the city in complete silence. How many of you ever tried to be silent for 7 days while you're doing something? Well, I'm sure they talked otherwise, but why did he do this? What was the purpose in this? Well, I got to thinking about that, and I was trying to think, well, there had to be a reason for it. This unconventional strategy for attacking a city, could it be that this was a way to unnerve these people more than they already were? I don't know, maybe it was. You know, they already feared the Israelites. Feared the God of the Israelites. Or could it be that Joshua was remembering 40 years earlier? Could it be that the 40-year punishment in the wilderness he remembered was a result of the people's murmuring in unbelief in God's ability to provide for them? By commanding them to keep silent, maybe Joshua was trying to help ensure that nothing like that was going to happen again. Is that possible? I guess it is. Or maybe it was to reinforce in the hearts of the people the truth that it was God who was going to deliver the city into their hands, and it was not going to be by their own power and might. I gave you three choices. Pick whichever one you like. Because the Bible doesn't tell us, so I don't know. That's just what they did. But I thought it was very interesting that they did that. Let's go back at the end and pick this up in verse 11. Joshua 6, verse 11. "So had the Ark of the Lord circled the city, going around it once, then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp." So they went out, circled the city, came back to camp. Did this for 6 days. And then in verse 14 says, "And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, so they did for 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And they did exactly that in verse 17. "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we had sent." Notice it says that God had decreed that Jericho was to be utterly, completely destroyed. No man, woman, or child was to be left alive except for Rahab and her family. Now, a lot of people read this in the scriptures, and they believe that God is cruel, that God is harsh in His dealings with people, that the God of the Old Testament, as they like to refer to Him, is not a God that a person would want to worship. People say, "I'll stick with Christ who came preaching love rather than the wrathful God of the Old Testament." You know, when people say that, they don't recognize that Christ and the Lord of the Old Testament are one and the same member of the Godhead. And more importantly, they don't realize that the destruction of everyone who dwelt in Jericho was really an act of mercy from a loving God. And we're going to see that in a moment. But let's continue on here in verse 18. "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." So they were given specific instructions to not touch the possessions of Jericho when they went into the city. Verse 19. "But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated or set apart to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So these were the only things that they were supposed to take from the city, and those were to go into the treasury of the Lord. "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." It says the people and everything in the city was utterly destroyed. There was nothing left of them, nothing left of their society that had become so depraved, had become so sinful, had become so steeped in pagan worship, that God realized that the only hope for these people was for them to be destroyed and then to come back up in a future resurrection when they would have the opportunity and will have the opportunity to know the one true God and have the opportunity to come to repentance, just as all of mankind will be. That's the truth that helps us understand why a merciful God would have a people destroyed like this. There was no other hope for them if this hadn't happened. Their destruction was truly an act of mercy from a loving Creator. But there is another important lesson for God commanding that the people of Jericho be utterly destroyed. And this is a reason that is so important and has such meaning for you and me. To understand why God would utterly destroy these people, let's go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 20. Go back to Leviticus 20. We're going to look at a couple of places here where we see what God wants then and now for His chosen people. Leviticus 20, verse 6. This was God speaking to His people Israel. He said, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, God says, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." He tells His people, He tells you and I, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. He tells us that we are to be holy. We are to be a consecrated people. We are to be a set apart people. The nation of Israel was to be set apart from the nations around them, to be holy, to be separate. They were to be dedicated to the Lord. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy then in chapter 12. Notice further some instructions that were given to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go in to possess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, he says, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Now, let's put that together with one more scripture, back over a couple of pages in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, in verse 9. He said, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of the nations. You shall not be found among, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. So we see from these scriptures then that the people in Canaan, especially the inhabitants of Jericho, could not be left alive in the land to be among the consecrated people of God. If they had been, they would soon have defiled the people by the abominations that they practice. After all, it's something we see did happen time and again with the people of Israel. When they allowed themselves to intermingle with the nations around them, when they allowed themselves to even take wives from among these people, that was directly commanded by God not to do. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good habits. It's just the way we are as people. You hang around the wrong people too long, and sooner or later, you will be corrupted, guaranteed. These were God's chosen and special treasure. He did not want them corrupted by the evil society that would have, if they had remained, that would have corrupted them if they had been remained in the midst of the people of the land. So God could not allow them to stay. He intended for His chosen people. And I emphasize that, brethren, because we are today God's chosen people. He expected them to live lives in obedience to His law, untainted by the ungodly world that surrounded them. Just like God had initially taken Abraham out of his country, before Abraham would be in an environment where he could obey God, God now had to utterly destroy the pagan and morally corrupt peoples of Canaan so His people would be able to live in the land in obedience to Him without the corrupting influence of the pagan Canaanites. So again, God did all of this out of love. Love for the people that were so depraved and corrupted, there was no other hope for them, and love for His people to keep them from going that same way. So what is the lesson for us during this Feast of Unleavened Bread? We are God's elect. We're His called and chosen and faithful people. In fact, God calls you and I the apple of His eye. God has chosen us, and His desire is for us to live full lives in complete obedience to his law of love. 1 Peter. Yes, we are going to the New Testament for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's notice what God desires us to be. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. First Peter 2 and verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." He's talking to us. He says that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He continues in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of their visitation." He is telling us we cannot allow ourselves to be wrongly influenced by the world around us. It's a challenge. It's a tough thing to do. But we have to every day go into the world with that in our hearts and minds, to not allow ourselves to be corrupted. Back over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Second Corinthians 6 and verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Be consecrated. Be holy, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What is it that separates you and I from God? It is sin. As with Egypt and Sodom, Jericho also was a symbol of sin that God was destroying. We're told in Hebrews 12 to lay aside, to remove, to utterly destroy the sin that so easily ensnares us. And just as God has had Israel utterly destroy the corrupted people of Jericho, we must do no less with the sin in our lives that spiritually corrupts us and separates us from God. We're told not to be partakers of the uncleanness of this world. God did not call us in uncleanness. God called you and I to holiness. But we can't be satisfied with just simply destroying some of our sin. It must all be destroyed, just as Jericho and its people had to be utterly destroyed. When we were baptized, we put off the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. What did Paul say about leavening? He said, "A little leavening corrupts the whole lump." You see, just a little sin allowed to be left in our lives can ultimately corrupt our entire being and keep us out of the kingdom of God. Not only can sin corrupt the individual, but it can bring trouble on the whole body of Christ, as the people of Israel learned at Jericho. Remember, the people had been forbidden to claim any of the spoils of the city. But one man among them failed to heed that warning. Joshua 7. Joshua 7. Get back there myself. Joshua 7, verse 1. Said, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. One man sinned. God's anger was against all the children of Israel. We find then that the army of Israel went out from Jericho to attack and destroy the city of Ai. But because of Achan's sin, they were sorely defeated. So Joshua beseeched God to find the cause, and God let it be known who among them had transgressed God's command. It was Achan of the tribe of Judah. Drop down to verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they came and brought the stuff back to Joshua. Then in verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver and the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joseph said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor to this day. How hideous is sin? How hideous is sin? It destroys. It destroys everything. It knows no bounds if sin is left unchecked, left unchallenged. It must be overcome. It must be utterly destroyed in our lives. We picture this during the spring feast days. Not just by eating unleavened bread, but by avoiding leavened bread. Just as God inaugurated the Passover and unleavened bread season by removing Israel from the corrupt society of Egypt and then destroying the city of Jericho to protect His chosen people from the godless world around them, He'll do the same for us. He will help us if we seek His help and guidance in utterly destroying sin and corruption of this world that creeps into our lives all the time. Sin that will keep us from entering His holy kingdom. As we're told in James 4:7, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have the opportunity for these next 7 days of unleavened bread to re-energize our efforts to submit our will to God and to resist the temptations of the world around us and Satan the devil. As the people of Israel utterly destroyed the corrupt city of Jericho, let us recognize and utterly destroy sin in our lives.